It is a great joy to hear you enjoy one another and to love one another. That is a sweet sound. Would you pray with me as we turn to God's word together this morning? Lord, we thank you for the tremendous privilege it is to know you personally, to have you speak to us through your word, by your spirit. We pray that you would do that again now, that you would meet us, that you would open our hearts and minds by your spirit's power to know that it is you who speak to us in your word, that it is you who wants to pour out your love upon us again and to assure us that you are with us, that you're at work in us, and that your power in us can overcome every darkness and every sin. Lord, would you do that again for your great glory and for our great joy? And we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you turn with me in the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 12 to 17 this morning. If you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1021. 1 John chapter 2. Let me introduce it with this. Have you ever heard someone say, there are two kinds of people in the world? There's lots of funny ways to do this, if you would look online. Here are some of the particular stark divisions through the heart of humanity. Coke or Pepsi? Milk chocolate or dark chocolate? Start a war over that, I think. Android or Apple? Sorry, Microsoft. One St. Louis version of this goes like, emos or Chicago-style pizza? My Chicago friends would say that's the choice between emos and good pizza. But I'm not taking sides here in this one. My personal favorite is, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say there are two kinds of people in the world, and those who don't. Well, the Apostle John is actually the former, because all throughout this letter, he's naming stark contrasts between two loyalties, two priorities that are competing for our lives. John talks in a lot of stark contrasts, and at times it can seem like that oversimplifies the complexities of our lives. But John is doing this because he's wanting to point us to ultimate realities, the ultimate priorities, the ultimate directions of our life as a whole, and the ultimate destination of our life as a whole. In this passage, John gives us another stark contrast. See if you can hear it as we read from 1 John 2, 12 to 17. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Did you hear the contrast? There are two opposing loves that are competing for our heart and soul all the time. Two competing loves that define the direction and the destination of our life. The love of God and the love of the world. And these two loves have completely opposite outcomes. One love leads to life that lasts forever. And one love is a corrupt love that is dying and passing away. John starts with the positive. John starts in verses 12 through 14 by focusing on saying yes to the love of God. God is calling us in these verses to say yes to the eternal love of God that lives forever and to say no to the corrupt love that is dying and passing away. John starts in 12 through 14 with the positive about saying yes to the love of God. Now, this is kind of a strange section. It's unlike any other part of this letter in 1 John with its repetition and with the groups that he names. So let me address some of those questions before we get to the main point. Why does he repeat himself in this way? Well, it's most likely that he does this for emphasis, because when you repeat something, it emphasizes it. When you repeat something, it emphasizes it. When you repeat something, it emphasizes it, right? You see how that works? Right? That's what John's doing. And who is he addressing? Why does he say little children and fathers and young men? Now, the word that John uses for little children is a term of affection. Some versions actually translate this dear children. And that gets at the care that John is expressing in this phrase. It's a word that John uses seven times throughout this letter to speak as a loving spiritual father addressing the whole church family. So he's not just talking to the youngest people in the church. He's talking about all of us as children of God. So why then does he follow with these terms, fathers and young men? Bible scholars have wondered for a long time why John does this. It's likely that these categories make clear that he is speaking to both the older members of the church and the younger members of the church. So children refers to everyone, but fathers and young men includes the older and the younger. But why use masculine terms here rather than just saying older saints or younger saints or something like that? A couple possibilities here are that it could be that the masculine terms would have been heard in John's day in a generic way. That is, it would be inclusive of everyone in the church, particularly since they often thought of their lives not so much as distinct individuals, but as members of households who were led by fathers. It would have been heard as including everybody. It's also possible that men were some of the primary source of the problems that John is addressing in the letter, and this is a way of telling them they need to pay special attention to what's going on here. But whatever the case, what is very clear in this text is that what John says, what he says, applies to everyone in the church, without exception, who is a child of God. So what is it that God is emphasizing here? What is it that he wants us to know? God wants us to know that we have a privileged position in knowing the personal love of the eternal God. Three times he stresses this. Look at verse 13. You know him who is from the beginning. And later, you know the Father. And later in verse 14, you know him who is from the beginning. See, if you put your ultimate trust in life in Jesus Christ, then that means that the ultimate reality that defines your life, defines who you are, and directs your life, is the personal love of the eternal God, whom you can call Father, and whom he calls when he addresses you, my dear son, or my dear daughter. This is a truth that's really easy to move past quickly because we hear this language fairly frequently. But I want us to remember again this morning what an amazing reality it is to know the personal love of the eternal God for each one of us. Let me give you a little context that maybe will make that hit home differently. Imagine someone very great and famous that you admire. Someone that you admire not only because they're very accomplished, but also because you admire the kind of person they are. You admire their skill and their power, but you also admire their character. You got someone in mind like that? Okay, now imagine how it would affect you if you woke up tomorrow morning and found that they had sent you a personal email, or they had liked one of your posts on Instagram or Facebook. How would that affect you? How would it affect you if you got a personal phone call from them to invite you to dinner? How would it affect you if this person invited you to go on an extended vacation with them? How it would affect you if that person told you, I've bought a house for you right next to mine, so you can be neighbors with me? How would it affect you if you became a member of this person's family? Imagine that would have a powerful effect, would it not? Powerful effect on defining and directing your life in a pretty amazing way. Now, how would it affect you if the person is the creator and king of heaven and earth, who has no beginning and who has no end, whose love for you has no limit, who has purchased with his own life not just a temporary house, but an eternal inheritance that can never spoil or fade, and who calls you his own beloved child and will give you abundant life that will last forever and ever? How should that affect you? To say that you know this God personally. There is no greater privileged position. There is no greater priority in life than to know the personal love of the eternal God. Nothing else could possibly define the direction and the destination of our life more powerfully than the personal love of the Father, who's the creator and savior of all things. Brothers and sisters, never lose sight of the wonder of what it means to say, we know the personal, eternal God. To make that wonder even clearer, God emphasizes some of the specific blessings, some of the specific privileges that his personal love brings into our lives. First, God's love sets us free from sin's penalty. Look at verse 12. He says, "Your sins are forgiven for his sake." As we say yes to the personal love of God, we are set free from guilt and shame of our own sin. There is no need to let guilt and shame define the direction and destination and priorities of our life. Those penalties have been utterly taken away in the love of God that we receive in Jesus Christ. The God, remember, this is the God who exists from the beginning, including the beginning of your life. He is the God who reminded us, as we heard in our call to confession today, that he knows every secret and every desire and every bad decision of your whole life. He knows that, and yet he is the God who says to you, if you will come to me and seek my mercy, I forgive you. As you turn to me, God says, I run to you. As you trust me and repent to me and seek my love, I will forgive you over and over. I forgive you today, I'll forgive you tomorrow, I'll forgive you next week and next month and next year and into eternity forever and ever. It is the abundant love of God, the steadfast love of God, whose mercies never cease. And God's love not only sets us free from its penalty, but he sets us free from sin's power. Look at verse 13. He says, "You have overcome the evil one." And verse 14, "You are strong. You have overcome the evil one." Now, it's very easy to feel powerless in our world, because we live in a world of very big systems and very big problems. And all the media on all our devices show us all of it, all the time, from all over the world, 24/7, if we let it. And I know that sometimes I'm tempted to feel utterly powerless, like I have no real power over my life, that I'm a little piece of driftwood, kind of floating on the surface of the water that's just borne along by forces I can't control or direct or overcome. But that's a false image. God delivers us from that false image and idea with this word. Because if the one whom we know and the one whose personal love we have received is the creator of all things, then we are not powerless pawns. The power of God himself is at work in us. So that means you are not a slave to the habits and the feelings you encounter in yourself. You are not a slave to the sinful urges and responses and patterns in your life that feel like they have always controlled you. God's power can break them, as he has done in the lives of countless other people in his church. Brothers and sisters, say yes. Say yes and amen always, all the time, to the personal love of God that lives forever. This is a gift that God extends to us, that we receive. And so it must be and is the highest priority that we have, to live in such a way that God's eternal love defines our direction and our destination more powerfully than anything else or anyone else. Now, John wants to tell us here in this chapter that saying yes to the eternal love of God necessarily requires us also to say no to the corrupt love that dies and passes away. Saying yes to the love of God means saying no to its opposite. Look with me in verse 15. The Lord says to us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now that's a really stark and strong claim, but it's easy to misunderstand. What does John mean by the world? In this context, John is not talking about simply the planet Earth and all the people and things in it. He's not saying that we can't like sunsets and oceans and mountains and bunnies and horses and ice cream and music. He's not saying that we can't enjoy the good parts of God's creation for what they are as gifts of God. In this text, as often happens in the New Testament, both in John and in Paul, John uses the word world with a negative spiritual and moral sense. What he means is the aspects of the world that are in rebellion against God and are corrupted by that rebellion. In this sense, loving the world means loving the darkness of corruption. And that's why it's impossible to love the world in this way and to love God. They're complete opposites. You can't have an equal love for the light and the darkness because they're completely opposed. Only one of those can be the ultimate priority and direction of your life, not both. And John illustrates for us what the darkness and corruption of the world is in three ways in verse 16. First, the love of the world shows up in our life as the desires of the flesh. Here's another word that's super easy to misunderstand. Flesh, in this context, doesn't mean just the things that our physical body desires, not like hunger or thirst, although it can involve that in some way. Like the word world in verse 15, this word flesh, this phrase, desires of the flesh in Greek, has the connotation of a negative spiritual and moral sense of the word. The desires of the flesh are the out-of-control, sinful cravings that come from a corrupt heart and that opposes the love of God. They are distorted desires that are disconnected from God and from His good purposes for us. If you want a picture of this, picture a rotten fruit that hangs from a poisoned tree. The desires of the flesh are the rotten fruit that comes from a bad root of a corrupted heart. That's what John's talking about here. Second, the love of the world shows up as the desires of the eyes. This is the out-of-control craving for whatever it is that draws our eyes. It's whatever our itching eyes want to see, if you think, you phrase it that way. A picture of this would be something you probably experience and encounter quite often. It would be eyeballs glued to screens, like all the time, just longing and endlessly searching to see what corrupt hearts imagine having or wanting or experiencing. This could be cravings for bad things, things like pornography, which turns human beings whom we should love as whole persons into mere objects to satisfy our craving. Or it could be movies and video games that just are created solely to revel in violence for the sake of violence, just to see the world burn. Or it could be, the desires of the eyes could be desires for things that are good, but we desire them in a wrong way. It could become an addiction to social media likes. It could be an obsessive looking at other people's houses on HGTV. It could be coveting other people's experiences that you hear about or that you encounter among friends. It could be the endless, unquenchable, insatiable thirst for the next episode. You know what I'm talking about, right? The next episode, the next YouTube video, the next news article, the next thing, the endless, restless longing to watch something for distraction and entertainment that is never satisfied. It's a bottomless pit that will lead us astray. Third, the love of the world shows up as the pride of life. In Greek, this phrase means sinful pride, the boasting that in one's possessions. If the desires of the eyes often lead us to covet things we don't have, the pride of life is arrogance about what we do have. A picture of this, an image of this, would be Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, the businessman who lives only to make money and to feel superior to everyone else who's beneath him or her, and who simply uses people beneath his wealth and power as tools for his or her purposes. Or you might think another image like this. You might think of the chest-thumping athlete whose whole life is devoted to dominating others and to trying to prove their worth by the winning and the money that comes along with it. But you don't have to be a millionaire or a pro athlete to love the world in a corrupt way. A corrupt love for the world is not only a temptation of the rich and powerful, because it's a temptation for all of us. And it's not the things themselves that are the problem. It's the corrupt desires of our heart. You can actually possess very little and still live a life that is dominated by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So here are some key questions to help you diagnose what's going on in your own life, to what extent these desires, this love for the world, shows up in your own life. How much of your day do you spend thinking about what you want and you have? How much is your schedule and your whole life organized around pursuing what you want to see and what you want to experience and what you want to possess, and how your pleasures and possessions compare to other people? Do you attempt to put any boundaries and guardrails around what you see, around what you allow to fill your mind and consume your imagination and direct your affections? Are there any guardrails at all? Will you say no to anything? If we're honest, all of us will find corrupt love of the world in our heart in some way. There is darkness in all of us. But the question that God is raising for you and me in this text is, will you also find at work in your life the personal love of the eternal God that has been given to you and that is at work in you to drive out the corrupt love that is passing away and that is destroying us, the love that cannot satisfy? Is God's love at work in you to replace that corrupt love with his eternal love and his goodness that will last forever? Now, saying no to corrupt love is not just a command that God is giving us today. It's not just a command that you are to walk out the door and try to do on your own. Saying no to the darkness comes by saying yes to the love of God that he's giving to us, that has already come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to conquer the corruption, to conquer the darkness, and to deliver us from what corrupts us. Jesus has already done it. Jesus himself experienced temptation to corrupt love in all the ways that we have been. You might remember at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days to experience an especially extreme time of temptation. In the wilderness, he was tempted by the desires of his flesh to use his power for his own satisfaction alone. And Jesus said, no. And he was tempted by the desires of his eyes to fling himself from the height of the temple, to be rescued by angels and to create a public spectacle and show. And Jesus said, no. And Jesus was tempted by the pride of life. If he was offered all the riches and possessions of the entire world, if only he would worship the evil one instead of his father. And Jesus said, no. He said no to every temptation to the corrupt love of the world because he said yes to the word and the will and the love of his father. And he kept winning that battle. Unlike you and me, Jesus kept winning the battle with that temptation over and over in his life, all the way to his death on a cross, where he suffered the consequences of your corrupt love and mine. And he continued even further to the empty tomb where the personal love of God his Father raised him from the dead to conquer the darkness, to conquer the corruption of the world with the light of his life and love that lasts forever. If we will simply say yes to the love of God by trusting in Christ, he will share his victory with us. He will give us that same personal love of God the Father that drives out the darkness, that gives us life in him forever. There's only one love that can ultimately win out in your life in the end. Brothers and sisters, may it be the love, the personal love of God our Father that sets you free to love and to live forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so grateful that you are a personal and loving Father, that you are pursuing us to call us your own dear children and to give us the power of your love and life to drive out darkness and evil in our lives, to work against it, to drive it out so that we are set free from the enslaving corruption that our own evil brings. Lord, thank you that you are that kind of merciful God. And I pray that you would be powerfully at work this week and every week to help us to say yes to your love and to walk in that love day by day. Would you do that for your great glory and for our great joy? And we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.